All right, Hosea chapter number 9 is where we're going to turn. Hosea chapter 9. Recently, we went to view the Titanic exposition at the Liberty Science Museum. Of course, the Titanic was the largest ship of its time. It carried about 3,000 passengers. It really, for its day, was an engineering marvel. It was the most luxurious and advanced. It had the latest tech on it. It had watertight doors that closed with the flip of a switch. It had a double bottom and 16 watertight compartments that they said if even a couple of those compartments were flooded, the ship would still be able to float. And that's why it was called unsinkable. And we know how that turned out. Well, as I've had you turn to Hosea chapter 9, you find a nation of people that think that they are unsinkable. But they're already sinking. As you read through these chapters in chapter 9, you know that they're already in deep trouble. Undeniably, there is an immense hatred and a very deep divide that is evident in our country. We're living in a time of tremendous cultural upheaval. The forces of evil are targeting both good men and godly men. And that's exactly what the Bible has warned us of. The Bible warns that in the last days, perilous times shall come, it says. And those perilous times will be characterized by cruelty and by hatred. You think, well, what is the cause of this? I think you can trace it back to what we talked about last time when we opened Hosea chapter 8. As the nation of Israel is said to be a nation, as well as Judah, a nation that forgot God. And America is a nation that has forgot its maker as well. Last week in the Freedom Conference that was held at the Museum of the Bible, our president said this, and I quote, "When faith gets weaker, our country seems to get weaker. When faith gets strong, good things happen for our country," unquote. Historically, there is an unquestionable connection between ancient Israel and really any nation's success and their relationship with God. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 18. And I want to begin in verse 7. At what instant God speaking through the prophet, "I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I, God, will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And so it's very clear that God has laid down to not only Israel, but to the nations of this earth, if you ignore me, if you turn from me, if you forget me, you can expect that there will be a judgment that will come upon the nation, upon the people. Morally and spiritually, the condition of our country is really a huge part of the fact that America as a nation has rejected God, and we've rejected his word, the Bible. And as a result, it's no surprise that we face the kind of incidences that become more and more common in daily American life. We're in a period in which it's dark and there seems to be little or no light. And the result, when we forget God and his word, the nation, no matter who it is, what it is enveloped. It's just enveloped in extreme evil hate. And if no change comes, the nation will be destroyed. Hosea is trying to awaken Israel to its own demise, to the fact that it's in a death spiral. You know, they say that when a crocodile or alligator attacks its prey in the water, that it grabs hold of them, and then it goes and pulls that prey underwater, and it does a death roll. It's like the nation of Israel is in a death roll. Sin has grabbed hold of them and is not letting them out of its grip. And so we read in the opening verses of chapter 9 and verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people." You know, I believe it's in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, there is a time to heal. There's a time to break. There's a time to build. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. This is a time to mourn. When a nation is gripped by evil, when a nation is in a death spiral and is enveloped by darkness, it's not a time to rejoice. It's a time to mourn. And with that, let's pause a moment and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know the condition not only of our nation and the nation of Israel and all the other nations on this earth, but you know the condition of every single one of our lives. You know whether we are genuine or not. You know exactly where we are in our spiritual life and our moral life. And I pray that we would we'd let you speak today through your word, and that you would have just do a mighty work in us. Lord, keep us awake. Help us to stay focused. Help us to have spiritual ears that are pricked up and attuned to what it is you have to say, Spirit of God. May we have soft, tender hearts, too, that we let you do the work in them that needs to be done. And we will give you the praise. We give you the thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first four verses are about rejoicing, but actually it's joy is not right when you're not right with God. That's basically the message of verses 1-4 in Hosea 9. When you forget God, it's not a time to be joyous. It's not a time for rejoicing. You can be involved in the work of the Lord. You can be involved in all kinds of religious things and church things, and yet you can be just as far from the Lord. And that's not a time to be rejoicing. These people are celebrating a feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is what is, I think, he's referring to. They're celebrating a time of feast, but they're celebrating their agricultural prosperity with idolatry at the Feast of Tabernacles. And God says, stop rejoicing. Stop rejoicing at the benefits that I'm giving to you, because you're benefiting from me, and yet you're forgetting the giver. You're benefiting from my gifts, and yet you are forgetting that I am the giver. You're attributing all of your agricultural prosperity, your harvest, to Baal, to the false god of the Canaanites. That's what he's saying in that first verse of Hosea 9. Oh, Israel, rejoice not for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor or threshing floor. See, the threshing floor in ancient times was the highest place, usually, because it was where they threshed the wheat. And when they threshed wheat, they would crush it with a threshing instrument, and then they'd take a winnowing fork and they'd throw it up in the air. And in a high place, then the wind would blow the chaff away and the good grain would fall straight down. What they were doing there is they were worshiping Baal on that threshing floor. Actually, they were doing it for a reward, he says here, better a harlot's hire, because Israel had fallen to go along with the heathen ritual of the Canaanites that practice very licentious, filthy fertility rites in their harvest times. And this is why God says, stop rejoicing. You're abusing the blessing. And I'm going to withdraw myself from you, and you will lose the harvest. Look at verse 2. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. And then not only that, not only is the land no longer going to be productive for you, but as my judgment continues, I'm going to kick you out of the land. He says in verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. You're going to be exiled. And in verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. They have been sustained by really idolatrous sacrifice in the promised land. Now they're going to be exiled. And if they're not right with God, they're to stop the rejoicing, and they're to realize that God is in the process of chastening and judging them. You know, I can't think of that, what he's saying here. Stop rejoicing. Rejoice not, for joy is other people, without being reminded of what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Basically, it's a call to shed tears. Instead, for what you've done and what you're doing, instead of rejoicing, you should shed tears. And you should have misery instead of joy. Never rejoicing when there is spiritual poverty in your soul. When your inside is dried up, when you're spiritually dying, you might say. It's not a time for rejoicing. Well, what's the solution that James gives here to believers? Look at verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Come close. Come close to God. Seek God. Stop seeking whatever else you're seeking and focus on seeking God alone. Drawn out of God. Come close to God. But then he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So come close to God and then come clean with God is what he's saying in the remainder of that verse. Own it. Come to the place where you own it, where you recognize, yeah, I'm guilty in some degree as the Israelites. I have mixed this with what I call my walk with God, my worship of the Lord. And that should not be a time for rejoicing, but rather for repenting. Come clean with God and come close to God and come clean with him, rejoicing what he's telling them not to do in those first four verses. Picking it up in verse 5 and right down to verse 9, here is a example of the people of Israel who are clearly rejecting God. And he says, with a rhetorical question in verse 5, what will you do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? What will you do? How are you going to celebrate this feast in exile? Is basically what he, because despite the fact that some of you will flee to Egypt, you're going to experience death. You're going to have your things confiscated there, and you're going to face decay. Look at verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis, which was the capital of Egypt in that day, shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, the weeds, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Basically, you think you're going to run from God's judgment, flee to Egypt and be safe there, having rejected me? He says, no, you're going to experience judgment just as much there as you would if you were carried away into Assyrian captivity. What's the root cause of the judgment of Israel? We get a real picture of it here in the 7th verse. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense or judgment are come. God's going to pay back for forgetting him, their maker. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. What he's saying here is the reason that God's judgment is coming upon this people, Israel, Ephraim, as he calls them here, is because they rejected God's message. In fact, they call the prophets a fool. It's like they're saying the prophets, don't listen to them. They're nuts. They're just a bunch of nuts. And then they call the spiritual man mad, or don't listen to him. He's a maniac. He's a fanatic. Reminds me of what some of Jesus' own family members early on said about him. In Mark 3, I think, verse 21, they said that Jesus basically was out of his mind. His own family members said that about him. You remember when Paul was, I think, before Porcius Festus, he said that king said, Paul, you're mad. Much learning hath made you. You're out of your mind. You study too much. And you're out of your mind. This is what they're saying about the people that are bringing the truth to them, the message of God to them. You're nuts. You're a maniac. That's a typical attitude toward God's message and towards God's messenger, because like Israel, when you're full of sin, it causes you to hate God because you don't want to face up to your actions. It causes hate toward God and, of course, to God's messenger, because they're the ones calling you into account. So Israel is really in a process of decline spiritually and in other ways. She disobeys God, and then she forgets God. She fails to maintain that relationship with God. Remember, we said that word, Israel hath forgotten her maker, that word forgotten means that she mislaid him. You know, out of sight, out of mind, she mislaid God. Other things filled in. She forgot God, forgot her maker. And then she misinterpreted God. And then here she is hating God and his messengers. Remember Jesus in John chapter 3 said that men loved darkness rather than light. Of course, light always wins. Light always triumphs in the end. But it's very true that in our natural condition, sinful condition, we love darkness. We hate light. And it becomes very apparent in Israel, in us, because we love our sin. Sin distorts our vision. It blinds us to the wonderful person that God really is. Israel doesn't understand that their maker has been so wonderful to them. People are always misjudging God. They have no real understanding of who he really is. It reminds me of a true account of a woman one evening driving home when she saw this huge truck behind her that was driving almost up to her back bumper, just uncomfortably close. And so she stepped on the accelerator to speed up, and the truck did too. And the faster that she drove, the faster the truck did. And so then she began to get really scared. And so she exited the freeway, but the truck stayed with her. And the woman turned up a main street quickly, hoping to lose the truck that was pursuing her. But the truck ran a red light and continued the chase. And reaching really a point of panic, finally the woman quickly whipped her car into a service station and ran out of the car screaming. And the truck driver sprang from his truck. He ran toward her car and opened the back door, and he yanked a man out of the back seat of the car. And the woman finally realized that she was running from the wrong person. She was running from the truck that she thought that man was going to harm her, when that truck was high enough that he could see into the back seat and saw a man crouching there that was going to attack her and do her bodily harm. And so the chase wasn't about him trying to harm her, but actually to bring safety to her. So many people misunderstand what God's doing and what God's about. They see him as an enemy. They see him as someone that's trying to do them harm, someone that is trying to stop what they love doing. And people often fear what God might do to them. But his plans for people are not evil. His plans for people are good. He wants to rescue us. He wants to rescue people from hidden sin. He wants to rescue us from destroying our own lives. And we totally misinterpret God and misread him and misunderstand him for the good and the faithful and wonderful, loving person, merciful God that he really is. And so there is the rejecting. In verse 10, this is a tender moment. He says in verse 10, I have found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. What we have in verses 10 to 13 is really reminiscing. Right in the middle of God pronouncing judgment through the prophet's words, what you have in verse 10 is God's tender heart, in which he is reminiscing when his relationship with Israel first began, when Israel was young as a nation, just brought into existence, when there was a sweet, passionate relationship that God had with the people of Israel. What the writer of what Jeremiah calls that first love that they had together as God and people. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he said, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the love, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." Here is Israel's relationship to God at the beginning at Mount Sinai, likened to a marriage and kindness and mercy. And God is doing that same thing in that 10th verse of Hosea 9. He's reminiscing. of that first love that he and Israel shared together. And he compares it to a weary traveler finding fresh, sweet grapes in a dry, scorched desert. That's almost impossible. There are oases in deserts, and that's the only place you'd ever find something like this. And what a treasure that would be at that point. And then he says, it was like the freshness and the sweetness of first ripe figs that follow a long time without them. I don't know about you, but I love fresh figs. And from what I can tell, this year is a bumper crop. People that have fig trees, and there's a lot of them around Brooklyn that have fig trees. People that have fig trees, I mean, they're just full of figs. And they're so good right off the tree like that, with a good piece of bread, especially. But anyway, this is what God says. This is that sweetness, that freshness of a first ripe fig when they're just starting to split. They're so sweet. They're starting to split with sweetness. He said, that's how my relationship with Israel started out. But what happened? Look at the rest of that 10th verse. But they went to Baal Peor. Baal Peor, that was a real huge idolatrous time. Remember Balaam, who told King Balak how to bring down the people of Israel because God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse the Israelites. And so he got them to worship in that idolatrous way, which was, of course, licentious as well, in order to bring judgment upon the people of God. So that's what he's referring to. You've devalued the relationship that you had with me. You've abused this privileged relationship, and you've indulged in a shameful idolatry. And here you thought that you'd be guaranteed fertility by participating in these Canaanite rituals. See what he says there in the 11th verse, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth, from the womb, conception. Though they bring up their children, I will bereave them, that there shall be not a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, his planet in the pleasant place, shall bring forth his children to the murderer. But God says, you thought that worshiping like this was going to guarantee you fertility, children, crops. You're actually going to have the opposite. Anything that you pursue as a believer to meet your needs and make you happy other than God himself, let me tell you, is like a mirage in the desert. You know what a mirage is? You ever look down a road on a blistering hot day, and it looked like there was waves over it? That's sort of a mirage. And when you are in a desert and you are so thirsty and your mind plays tricks on you and you see things that aren't there, it's called a mirage. It's an illusion. If you think that as a believer, you could pursue anything or anyone else to meet your needs and make you happy other than God, you are living a life of illusion. Not going to happen. It'll lead you away from the Lord, like the people of Israel. It'll bring you disappointment, and it'll bring God's chastening on your life as well. Does God remember former times in your life when you were younger in the Lord and your love for him was red hot or warmer than it is today? Does God remember times gone by in which your relationship with him was sweeter than it is now. You know, there's a little chorus. I don't know if you've ever heard it in our songbook. Sweeter as the days go by. That your relationship with the Lord ought to reflect that kind of thought. That your relationship with the Lord ought not to grow colder, but hotter. Ought not to grow bitter, but sweeter as the days go by. Think back on the early days in which you came to Christ and came to faith in Him, and that love that you had in your heart for Him. Is Jesus sweeter now than He was then? If not, there's something going on. Maybe you're pursuing other things to meet your needs and make you happy other than the Lord. The last few verses, 14 to 17, the prophet is actually requesting here something from the Lord. Because of the misery that is awaiting Israel's descendants, in verse 14, the prophet prays for Israel to experience barrenness, not to be able to have children. Why? Because that would be a mercy. It would spare future generations the great grief that is coming upon them because of their parents' sin. And they're joining them. He says in verse 14, give them, O Lord, what thou wilt give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. You know, I often think when I hear that couples are thinking about or going through a divorce, I often think, oh, I'm so happy that that couple didn't have children. Because their children are the ones that really suffer the brunt and the damage over time. Any children, even adult children I'm talking about, whose parents have divorced, are scarred for life, I believe. I believe that God is the healer and that He can heal any wound, even those. But I'm telling you, any couple that divorces does great damage to their children. And so, this is why he prays like this. This is a request for them. And Israel is not only suffering infertility, but her babies are going to be murdered. Look at verse 16. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Their babies will be murdered, is what he's saying. And it's all because of their carelessness. They misled God. They forgot God, their maker. And they desired to practice their idolatry, which involved, of course, immorality. Verse 15 says, their wickedness at Gilgal, for there I hated them. Now, don't misunderstand this. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 31:3, that God loves Israel with an everlasting love and has drawn them with the cords of loving kindness. God will never change His mind regarding His love for Israel. But what He's saying in that is that I hate what they're doing. I'm going to judge them. That's what He means. I hate them. I'm going to judge them. God doesn't want to. He loves them. But at the same time, He hates them for what they're doing. You know, it's interesting. We talk about the love of God, and rightly so. But there are times in which the Bible says things like this, that God hates the wicked every day. Have you ever seen that in the Psalms? Doesn't that cause you to stop? Doesn't that cause you to think? There's something to that. And I think that it deserves some reflection by us. Well, God finally kicks them out of the promised land. In verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not listen. They did not hearken unto Him. Are you listening to God? They did not hearken unto Him. They shall be as wanderers among the nations. They will be scattered among the nations. You know, when you think about it,
this is very depressing.
And what it all says is that Israel, they were willing, but they paid such a very extremely high price for doing what they wanted to do. For their infidelity to God. They paid an extremely high price. It reminds me of the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27 when Pilate, he doesn't want to crucify Jesus, but he's a weak man and he wants to retain his power. And so he's got to please the masses. And so he says, well, what shall I do then with this man? You're king. Let him be crucified, they yell out. Shall I crucify your king? Oh, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, yeah, sure. And they said, let his blood be on us and our children. Whoa. And it has been. And it is to this very day. The blood of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, has continued to stain generations of Jewish people. And you can trace it back to those religious leaders there around Pilate. How high a price are you willing to pay as an individual? Let me ask you, how high a price are you willing to pay for ignoring God's word and ignoring the Lord? You say, oh, I read my Bible. You can read your Bible and still ignore God. Oh, I come to church. You can come to church and still ignore God. How high a price are you as an individual willing to pay for ignoring God and his word, for mislaying your maker, as was said of Israel? That's a vital question, because your answer, like Israel, includes long-range negative effects that impact those you care the most about. Let his blood be on us and our children, our family. What a horrible thing. And sadly, I can tell you of whole families that are away from God because of the selfish pursuits of parents. And on the other hand, positively, I can show you families that are spiritually prosperous because of the godly choices that parents make. So I want you as an individual sitting here or listening to cold heart to God, and then invite him and ask him to enable you to push yourself off the throne of your life and ask Jesus to ascend and sit on your heart's throne. We don't get off the throne very easily. We got to be forced off. Jesus knows how to do that. God knows how to force you off of the throne of your heart, of your life. And that is a sacred place that only God himself should ascend and sit upon.